Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, we'll look at the last two verses of chapter 3, but obviously I'll bring other parts of chapter 3 into it to keep the context flowing before us. But verses 20 and 21 read, this is the word of the Lord, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." Well, in verses 8 through 14, the apostle revealed unto us the grand scope of his life, the focus of all things, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he writes in verse 8, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." And although the Apostle Paul was very much involved in this life, and he gave great attention to this life, particularly as regards the gospel, he always maintained an eternal focus. He kept an eye looking above. Even though he was very much busy and involved in the ministering here in this life, he never took his eye off of eternity, joyously awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us that we must have the same mindset, the same attention. He says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example." Then also, "Observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." So every Christian should have an eye on eternity. It's very easy to become distracted, very easy to become involved so much in our daily affairs and in the circumstances of this life that we forget that we are passing through. This earth is not our home, and it's passing very quickly. James says that our life is but a vapor. It will be over before we know it. And so Paul reminds us, keep your eyes fixed upon those things above. And unlike those things who keep their minds fixed upon earthly things, that the apostle says in verse 19, "whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." In contrast to them, Paul tells us that we have our minds fixed on eternity because, verse 20, "our citizenship is in heaven, and we're eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He returns, we will experience a glorious change." He says in verse 21, "who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." We call this change glorification. It is the final consummation of our salvation. Now, remember, our salvation is expressed in the New Testament as the already and the not yet. And so we have been redeemed. We have been justified. We have been forgiven of our iniquity. And we rejoice in the assurance of our salvation. At the same time, we are awaiting the final consummation of our redemption. As we read in Scripture, "our redemption draweth nigh." So we keep our eyes fixed upon that glorious moment, this final consummation of our salvation. The Apostle Paul speaks of it also in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For those whom He did foreknow," this is verse 29, And this is right after verse 28, by the way, in the wonderful passage. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, which puts it in context and gives us the proper interpretation of verse 28. He's working all things for our good that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. And many times we read verse 28 as if it's just kind of stuck out there all by itself, and we just kind of crassly say, well, you know, all things are working to good. All things are working for good. And we forget the context of the passage. No, it's for those who love God. It's for those who are the called according to His purpose. It's for those who have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So God's working all things in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. This morning, I want to direct your thoughts to this transformation. It's the subject that we don't hear very often. You don't hear people preaching about glorification, which is really sad. A wonderful sorrow, because it's our eternal hope. It's what we're looking forward to. And we ought to preach on it much, but sadly, we do not. In my 30 years of pastoral preaching, I have preached on it twice, which tells you how seldom we preach upon this wonderful topic. Two times. Once to our congregation, and once in the context of a conference at another church. So this is the third time that I will preach on the subject of glorification. The reason I haven't preached on it more in our congregation is I preach expository preaching, or expositionally, if you will, and I preach on it when the text gets to it. And so there are some texts that are very out front and vocal regarding glorification, and others are less so. Now, this is one of those passages that's out front and vocal regarding our glorification. And so I'm very pleased this morning to preach on this topic. Again, it's part of our heavenly mindedness. It's of the essence of being citizenship or citizens of a different realm. And so we are gloriously awaiting the return of our King. And when He returns, something marvelous is going to take place upon us. And it's of the essence of our salvation. There's an order of events that take place, and that's what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 8, that we were predestined, that took place in eternity, and those whom He predestined, He called, and of course this refers to the call of the gospel upon our lives. We sometimes refer to it as the irresistible calling, if you will. He called, and those that He called, He justified. And of course, justification took place at the cross, but it also took place in the process of our salvation, whereby by faith we have been justified. Faith is the means whereby the work of Christ has been applied to us. And so we were justified at the cross, but we're also justified by faith upon receiving the gospel. So these that He predestined, He called. These that He called, He justified. And these whom He justified, He glorified. And it's amazing that He presents it in the present tense, because Just as our justification took place at the cross before we were even born, before we had actually been called, it was still accomplished, it was still fixed upon God's eternal decree of redemption. The decree between the Father and the Son with the Spirit in eternity past, whereby God chose a people for Himself, pledging to give them to His Son as an inheritance, and that the Son would go and redeem them from their iniquity. So all of this is presented as the complete finished work of God in redeeming His people, and glorification is a part of it. And so though it hasn't yet taken place, it is as certain as if it has. It is eternally linked to the decree of God. So we await and we look forward to, as we read here at the end of verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. But what exactly will take place upon our glorification? What are we looking forward to? What is that that has not yet occurred in God's saving of our souls? We have been called and justified, redeemed through Christ, and we are awaiting the final consummation. What exactly will take place? Well, first of all, and to be honest with you, this is probably the most important, and what we should focus our hearts upon the most, and what should thrill us the most. Because I'm afraid that often when we hear of glorification, our hearts and minds immediately go to these changes that will take place upon our body. And we look forward to that. No more tears, no more sickness, and we have been glorified. And perhaps as soon as you heard glorification this morning, that's where your attention began to focus. But truly, the most wonderful aspect of our glorification and what we as Christians truly long for is we will receive moral perfection. It's interesting that the text before us here says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Why does Paul tell us that we are awaiting a Savior when the Savior has already done His work, has He not? He's already died upon the cross, has He not? We've already received Him by faith, is that not correct? And so we have been justified and forgiven of our iniquity. So why are we then awaiting a Savior, a Deliverer? Well, simply this, that while we have, yes, indeed, been justified, we have not yet been fully delivered from our iniquity. This transformation of that will take place upon the return of Christ. And here's the heart of the matter. In justification, God has declared us to be holy. It is a positional holiness. We have been declared holy by virtue of our union with Christ. We stand before God in the righteousness of our Savior. But the Christian still sins. And that is probably the greatest grief that we face upon this earth. That we still sin. That justification affects the state of the sinner, but it does not affect the condition of the sinner. Martin Luther captured this with the Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. And what he means by that Latin phrase is simply this: at the same time, just and sinner. We are justified, we still sin. And that's the source of our greatest sorrow, that we still sin. The Christian knows well the sin that still dwells within him, and he battles long and hard against it. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, I discipline my body and make it my slave. You catch there the sense in which there's a grueling, difficult struggle as the Apostle Paul seeks to gain dominion over his own flesh. He says, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In Romans 7, he further expresses the struggle within his own bosom. It's a struggle with himself. He cries out, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7:24. Well, in this passage, Paul has described his life, the passage of chapter 3 in Philippians, he's described his life as one that's pressing forward, marching on. He says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained it, or I've already become perfect. If he had already become perfect, the struggle would be over and Paul could rejoice. But I'm not there yet, Paul says. So I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. So we strive. We strive with diligence and we strive with great effort. He says in verses 13 and 14, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so we groan under the weight of sin. And we cry out before God with tears and anguish, oh God, why can't I be holy as I desire to be holy? And we weep and we cry at the struggle that is within us. Paul says in Romans chapter 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's what this is talking about. The redemption of our body, that this body of sin might be finally and forever taken away. So we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth where all things will be restored and brought to order. No more shall sin reign. No more will sin be an issue. 2 Peter 3:13, he writes, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I hope that as you're sitting here this morning as Christians, and I know we have unbelievers as well, and as an unbeliever, your greatest plague upon your heart is sin. But I trust that as believers this morning, you see the greatest trial of your life and the greatest struggle is the sin that still resides in your own bosom. The struggles of your heart, the anguish, your desire to be holy, and the fact that you still sin. You long for the day when anger that so often plagues you will be taken away. Lust that sometimes enter your heart will be taken away. Envy that so often plagues us. Jealousy that is always around. Pride that is such a vicious fiend within our own heart. And we could go on and on and on. And we long that these things will be taken away from us. The unforgiving heart that we sometimes are guilty of. prejudice that we are sometimes guilty of. And we could go on and on and on. It is our grief and our anguish. And the time is coming soon when it will finally be taken away. When our hearts will be filled with perfect love, that we will love Christ perfectly, and we will love the brethren as our brothers and sisters in Christ. No more will temptation undo us, and no more forever and ever will we weep over sin. Well, I hope that this is a testimony for all of us. Now, the thing that we look forward to more than anything else is to finally have this body of sin purged of all iniquity. That is the greatest glory of the glorification that is to come. But there is a second aspect, and we look forward to this as well because we suffer greatly under the consequences of our fallen nature and our fallen estate, that in our glorification, the resurrection of our physical bodies will involve being transformed into bodies that are glorified. Again, Paul says here, verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Right now, we suffer under the curse of sin. We have been justified. We have been adopted. We are citizens of heaven. But while our hearts and minds show evidence of God's transforming grace, and if you're a Christian, it does, there is outward evidence of God's transforming grace upon your hearts and your minds. But while this is true, your bodies, on the other hand, show no marks of adoption and no marks of your redemption. And that sounds radical to some theological groups. If you hold to the theological persuasion of the charismatic movement, you would grossly disagree with what I say, especially when I say it with such absolute terms. Your bodies show no marks of your redemption. With the exception of, and I will add to this, there are consequences to our action. And so, as a group, Christians do not suffer with all of the same maladies that the general population suffers with. Christians don't tend to suffer with cirrhosis of the liver due to alcoholism quite on the same level as the population as a whole. We do not acquire many of the infections that people in the general population may acquire. The consequences of smoking and the lung cancer that ensues, the Christian population as a whole does not suffer to the same degree. But these are lifestyle choices. There's nothing in the Christian life by virtue of our regeneration that somehow shields us from the difficulties of our fallen nature. And so we suffer, and we suffer under the plagues of our fallen condition. Now, at this point, I want to take you to a different chapter of Scripture, and we're able to do that at times because Scripture interprets Scripture, and we often use one passage of Scripture to give clarity to another. So I want to take you to the resurrection chapter of Scripture. What chapter of Scripture do we call the resurrection chapter? Anyone help me out there? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15. We have our seminary graduate here. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And we do this to certain chapters because they speak so strongly of a particular topic or a particular subject. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul talks about our glorification. You know, when I did not check back, and surely when I preached in 1 Corinthians 15, surely I must have dealt with glorification. So maybe I've actually preached on glorification more than my memory serves. But in 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning with verse 39, Paul says, and he's alluding to the resurrection here, and the resurrection includes our glorification, the transformation of our bodies. So he says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts. He's just giving some examples here. He's applying earthly things to heavenly things, which I'm fascinated because in John chapter 3, Jesus does the same thing with Nicodemus, applying earthly things to heavenly things. So Paul says there's different kinds of flesh. There's animal flesh and there's human flesh. There's flesh of birds and another of fish, verse 40. But there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun. Interesting that as he thinks on heavenly bodies, he thinks of the immediate heavens and the sun and the moon and the stars. So there's the glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and other glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Let me just touch in these things. Again, he's giving us a series of comparison contrast. It is sown a perishable body, raised imperishable, sown dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And we can take these and kind of glean some sense of the change that will take place upon our mortal bodies. He says from perishable to imperishable. Now we know what that means. We have some things that are perishable. You buy fruit, it's perishable. You don't expect to keep it long. You place meat on the counter and it'll stay fresh for a season, but it's perishable. But there are some things that we refer to as imperishable. And so now, ultimately, everything upon the earth is perishable, but you get the idea. Because of sin, the human body is characterized by continual decay. And so it's perishable. No matter how healthy you are, your body's deteriorating. Your body is decaying. Like all of creation, your body is undergoing decay. Your bones are becoming more brittle. Your skin is growing thinner and losing its elasticity. And so it starts to sag and it gets thinner. It's part of the aging process. Your eyesight is growing dimmer. And guess what? I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever, this is consistent with fallen humanity. We have all inherited the sin of our first father, Adam, and the wages of sin is death, and we are all mortal. Your cellular replacement is slowing. So this is a part of living in a perishable body. But you will be raised with an imperishable body. In other words, our new glorified bodies will not age. After a million trillion gajillion years, and I'm speaking as a fool because we won't measure time the same. I don't even know if we'll measure time at all. There will be time, by the way. I don't agree with those that say we will dwell in the everlasting now. No. Time is merely the passing of one moment to the next. That's all time is. Whether there's a means of measuring time is irrelevant. Time is merely the passing of moments. And what glorious moments we will experience for all of eternity. Moments of glory as we ponder and enjoy the presence of our Savior. Our new glorified bodies, dwelling in the immensity of eternity, will not age, will not change, are not perishable. They will exist forever and ever and ever. There is no death. Well, that's pretty exciting. Again, our greatest longing and greatest desire is to be delivered from this body of sin. But these other things are wonderful as well. No death, no dying, and no weakness, no perishable body. And then he says in verse 43, from dishonor to glory. In the resurrection, we will be raised to glory. And in the Philippians passage, he says again in chapter 3, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. I don't know all that that means, to be raised in glory, that our citizenship is in heaven and we are awaiting this resurrection to glory. Paul says in Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The word for glory is doxa, and it can be translated in a variety of ways depending on the context. And there are ways to look at it and interpret it as it applies to the existence and the attributes of God, and other ways as we compare it to passages like we're looking at here. But in general, it can be translated splendor, brightness, magnificence, excellence, dignity, grace, majesty. Now, these are some of the terms or some of the ways we can translate glory. Now, as we apply glory to God, we're ultimately referring to the full essence of His divine being, His glory. But we can use these terms to describe that essence as well. Brightness, magnificence, majesty, splendor. In the resurrection, we will be changed in a manner to reflect God's original purpose for us, to be able to reflect His glory for all eternity. And then again in verse 43, still in 1 Corinthians 15, from weakness to power. Our mortal bodies, our fallen bodies, are characterized by weakness. We're naturally frail, and we experience pain. We're easily injured. This is the case for all of us. We have to be protected. Parents protect their children all the time because we are so frail. We are so easily injured. So, you know, when a child climbs that tree, you know, reality 6 feet in the air, our perception 600 feet in the air, and our hearts are skipping, probably more so for grandparents. I really believe that. I wasn't nearly as nervous about my own children as I am my grandchildren. Something happens as this transition takes place in our life. But we are so frail, so subject to injury. Our skin cuts, our bones break. When we drive in an automobile, we have to be strapped in, and they put all these safety devices, you know, between seat belts and airbags, and now they have airbags all around you. They got the one that comes from the front. They have the side curtain that comes from the side. They have another one that comes up from the bottom around your knees. It's basically you get in a wreck and you're instantly bubble wrapped because we are so frail. We're so subject to injury. And even in spite of all this protection, you get in a serious car wreck and you're going to be hurt. The ambulance comes and picks you up and takes you to the emergency room, where we refer to it as trauma, because we are so frail. We're easy prey to all manner of attack. Attack from germs that we cannot even see. Bacteria and viruses that we cannot even see. So again, parents saying, don't pick that up, because we see the unseen danger that's always around us. And we're subject to disease, heart disease, cancer, arthritis, stroke. In the resurrection, we will be raised to power. Not only are we imperishable, where we cannot die, but you will not get sick as well. There will be no need for glasses. Another testimony to the reality that even in our regeneration, we, Christians have to wear glasses too. I suspect, it's amazing now with the advent of contact lenses. I look out among us and I see very few adults wearing glasses. But that doesn't mean you don't have eye adjustments. We just have a lot of people with contact lenses. I suspect if I got a show of hands of all the adults out there who are not wearing glasses, that you're not wearing some form of eye adjustment or eye, what do they call it, eye correction or vision correction. It's just so much a part of us. We read the scripture, his eye was dim. Poor Isaac couldn't even tell Jacob from Esau. He's just old. And such is the nature of our condition. In eternity, no glasses, no doctors, no dentists, no surgeons, no aspirin, no cold remedies. Need we go on and on? No drug stores on the new earth. Well, one more, verse 44. From natural to spiritual, our physical bodies were created for life on this physical earth, and then further in the fall, adjusted for life on this physical earth. And so we're created to have certain needs. We become hungry, and we need food, and we have to have food. And if we don't get food, we starve to death, and our bodies cease to function. In eternity, now, the scripture doesn't say this, but we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. The new heavens and earth will be a purified, cleansed, purged, regenerated heavens and earth. We will spend eternity on the new earth. I suspect it will be very similar to the earth upon which we dwell. That's what we know as being the earth. Now, whether or not it's got huge bodies of oceans like we have now, I have no idea. Will it be the same size? I have no idea. But it will be a physical existence on the new earth. We do believe, as we consider our glorification, we do believe in a physical resurrection. We will be raised to glory, but it will be a physical existence. So in this physical eternal existence that is imperishable and you cannot die, will you eat? Well, we know that you won't have to eat to live because you cannot die. So we will not need food to sustain us. God created Adam and Eve with a need for food, and they had to have food to survive, even before the fall. In fact, that was the very essence of the fall. Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But will we eat in eternity? I don't know. But that said, we enjoy eating. We have to eat to survive. But God in His graciousness and goodness, and He is a good God, and He does good things. In His mercy, He's given us more than just food. He gave the children of Israel manna in the wilderness, and they complained. Why? Because it really was good food. One, it was nourishing. Two, it tasted good. It was like coriander seed, they said, but it tasted like honey. It was sweet. It was good. They could grind it and bake it. And I suspect this sweet manna baked probably had a wonderful flavor. It wasn't for lack of flavor. It was for lack of variety that they complained. We want meat. And so God gave them meat. Look at the variety of food that we have. All the, you ever say, well, let's go out and eat. Well, where do you want to go? And we go, well, and there's such variety out there. Do we want Italian? Do we want Mexican? Do we want meat like steak? What do we want? Do we want Greek Lebanese? Which we don't do Greek Lebanese, but there are a lot of you that like Greek Lebanese, and you have that choice. It's another one of your varieties. Chinese, Taiwanese, Japanese, and just goes on and on. So much to choose from. And I suspect in eternity we will be able to eat just because we enjoy it. But we won't have to. Now, I could be dead wrong. So I'm making it very clear this is something I'm conjecturing. But knowing the goodness of our God, I wouldn't be surprised if we ate. And on the new earth, the variety of good things, the good things to partake of, we do have to presume the tree of life will be there. Just good things to partake of. Our mortal bodies now become tired and need to rest, and you have to rest, and you will not function. You cannot survive without rest. So God's given a cycle. We abuse it, but God's given a cycle upon this earth of day and night, of productivity and rest. And then finally, the Sabbath day that we still abuse, we think we know better, and we want to abuse even the Sabbath. But God has given us a pattern of labor and rest. I suspect in eternity, I do think that we will be productive forever. It's of the essence of our created being. He created Adam and Eve and puts them in the garden, and they are productive. And they labor, and I think for eternity, I don't think we're just going to be sitting back in our lounge chairs doing nothing on the new earth forever. No, I think we'll be very productive, whatever that productivity looks like. I think I'm dead on here. I think we will be productive. But will there be seasons of, sleep? And probably not. I think we'll be productive. We will not need the cycle of rest to regenerate and to recharge because we are sown in, it's an imperishable body. But the things that we enjoy, I think that we will still enjoy. The things that God has given us out of the goodness of His divine being. Paul's point in this, and this is the final point that I want to draw, and then we'll close. Paul's point in all of this is he wants us to keep our eyes fixed on eternity. That's the point. We go through difficulty in this life. We are to keep our eyes fixed upon eternity. We should press on in spite of hardship and suffering. In this life, you will experience hardship and suffering, but it's temporary. Somehow, as Christians in our generation, we don't think we should ever suffer. We complain loudly when we do, and it seems so foreign to our condition. But this life is a life of hardship. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. You see how Paul connects the difficulties of this life with our glorification. And then he adds, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So the Christian life can be harsh and difficult. We live in a realm, we live amongst a people that hate God. They despise Christ, and they will despise those who live for Him. So Jesus told His disciples to expect hardship. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Paul affirms this truth when he's writing to the churches. He says in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, "After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.'" The point is, we go through difficulties in this life, either the suffering and tribulation by virtue of being Christians, or the trial and difficulty by virtue of living in a fallen world. But the suffering of this life cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:16. "Therefore, do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Paul continually kept his eyes fixed upon eternity, always in times of suffering, in times of prosperity, always keeping his eyes fixed upon Christ. So we should press on in holiness to the praise and honor and glory of God. Again, Colossians 3, verses 4 and 5. "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." As Christians, we are to maintain this glorious eternal expectation. Dennis Johnson writes, he says, quote, and he's writing regarding this passage, "No more muscle aches, broken bones, arthritis, memory loss, indigestion, heart disease, or cancer. Best of all, no more appetites bent on themselves in guilty self-indulgence. A body wired to desire what our Creator designed us for, what He is pleased to give us, and what He is pleased to see us enjoy through and through, forever and ever and ever." Those who have this hope of glory should live today with this hope, striving for holiness and purity in all that we do. Peter again says, "Therefore, beloved," 2 Peter 3:14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." The point is, if we are longing for and looking for the new earth, the place wherein dwells righteousness, should we not be seeking it now? Do we not desire the essence of our eternal home? And to desire it now, and to live for our Savior now. John says, and I'll close here. John says, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, is not yet appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just like He is. Coming soon. If not through death, and again, James says, our life is but a vapor. We're going to be gone very quickly, all of us. I look out among us, and I realize that there were preachers 100 years ago saying the same thing. There's nothing new to preach. It's the same sermons over and over and over. The same sermons I preach to you, they were preaching to their congregations 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, looking in the faces of a congregation and preaching this same word to them, and they are gone. Every one of them. Every one of them have gone to the grave. Every one of them have seen Christ face to face. And you will too. We live our lives, it just seems like it just goes on and on and on, and it does not. So yes, we look forward to His return, and we know that He will return, and He will set all things right, and all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But in all likelihood, you'll see Him another way. You'll see Him in death. And Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but oh, to die is gain. Because He always had His sights and His eyes fixed upon eternity. May we do the same. Glorification is a wonderful thought. To be stripped and redeemed from this present body of sin and all the weaknesses of our human flesh, we're really looking forward to the resurrection and our glorification. But at the same time, Paul says, we have been raised with Christ. We're already living the resurrected life. Though in mortal bodies and though struggling with the ravages of sin, we are already living a life in the presence of our Savior. And in this, may we have great cause to rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, O God, that You would continually keep our minds fixed upon this eternal hope, fixed upon our Savior who will return so quick, or we will rise to meet Him. Father, this earth, this life is so brief and so failing. Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon eternity. And at the same time, live this life to the fullest, serving You and representing You, seeking first the kingdom. Father, help us to live for You, for Your great name's sake, for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.